self-confidence sells. And so you get books like The Power of Positive Thinking and How to Win Friends and Influence People because we want to tap into this successful way of living, this successful type of personality. Now, I don't think you can get any more self-confident than than Muhammad Ali. You just think about the sort of stuff that used to ooze from his mouth. It's just overflowing with self-confidence. Never a backward step, never a step in humility. I am the greatest, he used to say. Muhammad Ali, after defeating Sonny Liston to take out the heavyweight championship of the world, undisputed heavyweight champion, he was on a plane set for takeoff, and the stewardess came and noticed that he didn't have a seatbelt on. And, you know, she insisted that he put his seatbelt on before they take off, and he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she came straight back, "Superman don't need no plane either." Put it on. But it's interesting, isn't it? That little episode in Ali's life illustrates that for all his self-confidence, for all his "I am the greatest" type of speak, there is a vulnerability, a mortality to even the greatest of people. And I want to say now, you look at the man, 62 years old now, Muhammad Ali. He's suffering with Parkinson's disease, quite possibly brain damage as well from a life of boxing. And you really see his mortality has caught up with him. His hands shake, his speech is slurred. I looked on his website yesterday and I noticed that it still has proclaimed on his website, "When you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble." And it almost reads like a joke now, doesn't it? Because he is no longer the great man that he once was. And every page of the website has this same caption: "When you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble." And yet, mortality is catching up with him very rapidly, and he is no longer the towering physical specimen that he once was. Well, 2,000 years ago, in Corinth, false teachers had entered town, and they oozed self-confidence. They oozed this Muhammad Ali type of approach to life. They boasted about themselves and their own credentials, and they put Paul down. And they knew how to win friends and influence people, and they had done it very effectively with these Corinthian Christians. They'd become Christians under Paul, but now they were turning away from Paul to these new, more attractive, these self-confident, persuasive sort of leaders. And they'd won the Corinthians over to their false gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore we," speaking about himself and the other apostles, "we are always confident." But this confidence that Paul speaks about is a far cry from the sort of self-confidence of the false teachers. It's not just positive thinking. It's not just success mentality. If I think positively, then life will go well. In fact, what Paul is speaking of is not self-confidence at all. It is a firm and strong confidence in God and God's promises. It's a confidence that holds firm even in the face of death. This confidence that Paul has is unshaken by the grave. And this is a confidence that is available to all of us who are Christians. Now, I want to pray that this confidence will be ours this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we pray that as I speak, I won't just be speaking the words of men, but that I'll be speaking your word, the word of the living God. Our Father, we pray that this morning we will see beyond this clay jar, and that we will see the treasure of your gospel spoken through your word. Now, Father, we pray that we will see Christ and bow the knee before him. And we pray that as we see Christ and learn about him, that you will fill us with a confidence that flows only from him, a confidence that holds us firm in life and death, that cannot be shaken. Father, we pray that you'll fill us this confidence so that we will live rightly now while we wait for the Lord's return. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been sort of helping us to see how glorious his ministry is as a minister of the new covenant. He's saying, look, I might be weak, I might be persecuted and stoned, and I might be flogged and whipped, and people are driving me out of cities everywhere, but don't be deceived. This gospel message, this good news of Jesus that I am preaching, is a glorious ministry, and it brings transformation within the hearts of people. And it is an eternal ministry. And so last week we left church with these words ringing in our ears. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even with all these things happening around about us, even if we die, we do not lose heart. Because though we are outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. What a confidence Paul had. And now, in verse 17, the contrast is not just any longer between the outer and the inner, but it becomes a contrast between now and the future, between the present and the future. So look at verse 17. He talks about, he says, for our light and momentary troubles now are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Or in verse 18, he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen and the things now, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In chapter 5, verse 1, which we'll be focusing on this morning, he talks about the tent which we live in now and the eternal building that we're looking forward to in the future. Verse 1, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now when Paul speaks about this earthly tent, he is speaking about our new bodies. When he's speaking about our earthly tent, he's speaking about our human bodies, the bodies that you and I hang out in at the moment, the bodies that we live in. But the eternal building is our new resurrection bodies, the body that Jesus will give each one of us when he returns on the last day. Now, our society is thoroughly geared towards materialism. That is, what is real, what is substantial in life is what you can see, what you can taste and touch. Those are the things that you live for. Those are the things that are real and solid. But Paul is saying, no, that stuff is all passing away. It's like a tent. It's temporary. It's going to disappear. The eternal stuff is yet to come. And can you see how much difference this ought to make to the way we live? If we actually see that the stuff to come is the real and solid and lasting stuff. See, if you believe that this life is all that there is, then the body you're living in will be the object of your hopes and dreams, and you will desperately try to keep it staggering along for as long as you can. Plastic surgery, hair transplants, fitness regimes, medical checkups, what to wear, what not to wear, what to eat, what not to eat. These are the things that will consume our lives, and look around us. They are consuming the lives of the people around us, aren't they? We are obsessed with our bodies. And if you believe this body is all that there is, you'll desperately try to maintain it and keep it. And death is the enemy, if that's the way you think. Death is the great enemy, because that's when it'll all be taken away, and I have no control over that. And so what you find in our society is that death is just not talked about. It's almost like death doesn't exist. We live totally oblivious to this reality that awaits us at the end of our lives because we fear it so terribly. And we can't do anything about it, so we just get on preserving our bodies. But Paul says, no. The body is just a tent, just a temporary place of dwelling. The new body, that is where the action is. Look at verse 2. He says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we won't be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Can you see Paul's longing? His groaning is for this new body that Jesus will bring him on the day when he returns. I want to say a very basic piece of real estate advice for each one of us. Don't overcapitalize. Have you ever heard that sort of phrase? Don't overcapitalize. Don't go and buy a crappy little house and just keep pouring money into it. Renovate the kitchen, do it. You're better off knocking it down and building it. Don't overcapitalize. All real estate agents will tell you the same sort of advice. Well, Paul is saying the body you're living in is a tent. Don't overcapitalize on the tent. Don't pour all your life and dreams and hopes into something that is going to disappear, to something that you're waiting for the better thing. So why would you pour all your energies into the tent that isn't going to last? Now put your confidence and your hope and your dreams in the body to come and the world to come. Look at verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I don't think Paul necessarily means this in real estate language, but it's very good, isn't it? That is, we've been given the deposit. The house is going to be our new body. We've already got the down payment. So the house, that new body, is a secure certainty in the future because God's Spirit is a down payment. He is the deposit that secures what's to come. And what the Spirit is doing is he's working on us from the inside, day by day, transforming us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not changing us on the outside. And that's why we're wasting away. It's when Jesus returns that we'll get the new body. But the Spirit is the guarantee of what is to come. So Paul was longing to get a new eternal body, but he was also longing desperately to be with Christ. Have a look at verse 6 there. He says, therefore we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, Paul recognised that for the Christian, there are two realities. There is reality here in this body, or there is to be at home in the presence of the Lord. And you see, even though Christ's Spirit is with us now, we're not with the Lord in the sense that he's not here present. He's not physically present with us. We do not gaze upon his face like we one day will. He is with us by his Spirit, but there is much more to come. And Paul is actually saying that he would rather leave the body and die and go to be with Christ. Have a look at Philippians chapter 1. You see him talk about this same sort of talking in this same sort of way. Philippians 1 verse 21. He says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live in this body, it's going to be for Christ, but to die, that is a gain. Verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. So what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now I want to say, Paul is not being flippant about death here. He's not sort of being romantic about death as if death is a wonderful thing that we ought to embrace. The Bible is never glamorizes death. You see this when Jesus arrives at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And the language used there is of great grief and anguish. Jesus is deeply moved and reduced to tears. He is angry that death interrupts relationships, it cuts across life, it has taken his friend away, and he hates it. And he is angry about it, and he weeps bitter tears. Now, death is a horrible intrusion. And yet Paul can still say here, I'd rather die and go to be with Christ. Now, I want to say, we're not like Paul in this respect, are we? How many of us can honestly say, I would rather die and go to be with Christ? See, in the end, I fear that we don't love Christ like Paul loved Christ. That we haven't got that same longing to be with him face to face. And I also fear that we have got far more invested in this life than Paul did. And so this life has a hold on us. There are so many hopes and dreams that we have invested in this life. And what's happened is the life to come has become a distant thought, not a desperate longing as it was for Paul. Well, let me ask you, would you be ready to die today? It's an important question that we need to be ready to answer every day of our lives. Would you be ready to die today? You see, it could happen any time, couldn't it? Anything could happen that would end your life today. Do you have this sort of confidence that Paul has, that whether he's dead or alive, it doesn't matter? See, if you trust in Jesus, you can be sure that when you die, you will go to be with Christ. It is a promise, a guarantee of our Lord. So Romans chapter 8 verse 38 says, this is Paul speaking again, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to keep reflecting on this love of Christ for us. And we need to keep praying that God will give us this confidence that Paul had, that nothing will separate us from his love. We need to pray for a longing to be with Christ as Paul longed to be with Christ. Well, finally, Paul had a longing to please Christ. And you see it in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, so we make it our goal to please him, to please Jesus, whether we're at home in the body or whether we're away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. See, Paul was well aware that on the day when Jesus returns, all people throughout history would be gathered together. The dead will be raised up. Those alive would be, they would all be assembled together before Jesus and his judgment throne. And on that day, Jesus will give each person according to what they deserve for the life they've lived. And Paul says in verse 9, I make it my goal in this life to please Christ. That is my longing. That is my ambition. If I'm living in this tent of a body, I'll be living to please the Lord. And I take it, the reward Paul is longing for, what do you think would be the reward Paul is longing for? I take it the reward he's longing for is the words of Jesus. well done, good and faithful servant. So you think about it. If you live your life to please the Lord Jesus, then what more beautiful words could you hear than on that last day, the words of approval and pleasure from your Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. Those words would echo proudly in your ears for the rest of eternity, and no one could take them away from you. Well, what is your ambition in life? How much of the Australian dream have you taken on board? See, to own your own home, that's one of the great Australian dreams, isn't it? Now, I want to say, if that is the overriding goal that you've lived for, then you'll stand before Jesus empty-handed, because you can't take it with you when you die. You will have nothing to show. If your ambition is to see Australia or to see the world before you die, what are you going to do? Stand before Jesus and show him photos of where you've been and take him through the slideshow? It will not stack up very favourably. Will you stand before Jesus and say, well, my kids can play the piano, I became CEO of my company, I won the grand final? Now let me say, these are all the things we're involved in, aren't they? And they're not wrong, but once they become our overriding goal and they actually become the focus of our priorities and our plans and we invest our lives in them, then we've actually lost the main plan. We've actually lost the main focus of life, which is to please the Lord Jesus. That ought to be the overriding ambition, and all other things should fit in place around that goal. That is the ambition that will stack up on the day of judgment, a longing to hear the words of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, have you got any questions on this passage, on the things that we've been talking about, or other things in the passage? I'm going to take a drink. Any questions out there? Richard Clark? Receiving what is due. Yep, so we're looking at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so you're asking, do we have any other passages that inform what he might mean there? Yep. Okay. Yes, we do. So, yeah, there are lots of passages in the New Testament that inform our understanding of what we will get on that judgment day. And the most important one is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I could have gone to a few passages, but Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is just the most resounding assurance. And listen to the words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, there is a guaranteed promise for you if you are a Christian, if you have your trust in the Lord Jesus, that there will be no condemnation for you on that day. You can stand boldly, confident before the Lord, not because of what you've done yourself, but because Jesus died in your place. And so we need, as we read these passages, we need to keep these things in tension. We're not going to receive condemnation if we have our faith in Jesus. But let me warn you that if you don't have your faith in Jesus, then that will be a terrible day, because all of our deeds will be exposed on that day and there will be no place to hide. And unless you have your trust in the Lord Jesus, you face the most horrific reality of eternal condemnation under the anger of God. It is such a terrifying, it's terrifying beyond imagining. And so you've got to do anything you can to avoid that reality. Come and talk to me after. The way you avoid condemnation on that day is by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, treating him as your rescuer and your king. Please come and talk to me afterwards if you have any doubts about that. But I haven't answered your question still, Rich. So, it's important that we grasp on, if we're Christians, if we've got our trust in faith in Christ, we will not receive condemnation. But at the same time, how can he say we'll get what we deserve? And as you wrestle through passages of Scripture, you actually see that even though we're saved by faith, that faith ought to be evidenced by a life of good works. So you can go to a place like James chapter 2, which says that very clearly, or even in the passage of which Andy read for us from Matthew 25, where it talks about, you know, God welcomes people into his kingdom, and it's a gift. Entry into his kingdom is a gift. But then he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. And it seems that even though we're saved purely by faith, our works will be evidence of our faith in Christ on that last day. And I want to go one step further in answering your question. And everyone else is going to be afraid to ask a question because they go so long. But the one thing else to say is that what sort of rewards will we be looking for? And I suppose what I've said this morning is that what you see as a reward depends on what you treasure, what you delight in. And so if your ambition in life is to please the Lord Jesus, then you will receive your reward in full when the Lord Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I think there's also passages that talk about our reward in terms of our brothers and sisters. So like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's talking to the Thessalonian Christians and he says, what is our hope? This is verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Do you see what? I think Paul's perspective is that he has poured his life into bringing the good news of Jesus to men and women. And when he stands on that day, on the judgment day, he will actually see the fruit of his labours standing there, having heard the gospel from him. Now they are a testimony to his hard work, his labour in the Lord of preaching the gospel of Jesus. And it applies to us as we invest our lives in reaching out to those who are lost, in praying for them, giving our money towards that work of speaking testimony to Jesus ourselves and living a life that testifies to Jesus. If we do that, then those things, we will receive reward as we see the people that we've impacted and been a part of their journey towards glory. So there you go, long answer. And that's as far as I can really go with that. I think there might be more to it, but that's as far as I've wrestled with the scriptures. That's what I can say about the rewards. Any other questions out there? Enter into the joy of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Well, so entering into paradise, entering into heaven itself. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, I'm sorry I missed that out. But the whole heaven itself will be a wonderful reward. But I suppose what I'm saying is that there are degrees of reward, and that is, if you've poured your life into people, you will have more reward in terms of there will be more people there that you will be able to delight in. And I also think, you know how some of us are so focused on Christ and pleasing him, whilst other Christians sort of have this sort of a bit of a half-hearted approach. Now, if you're a little bit half-hearted, when you get to heaven and Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that won't mean the same to you as it does to the person who has been fully focused on Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying? If Jesus has been the centre of all our affection, on that day we stand before him, that will be such a wonderful treasure to hear those words. But if he hasn't been the centre of our affections in the same way, it won't mean the same thing. Dan. Verse 4. Yeah, what is it, what does Paul mean when he says in chapter 5, verse 4, so verse 3 says, you know, when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. And verse 4, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. I want to say that there are two ways of reading this passage. The first thing to say is that when we die, we go to be with Jesus. There's no doubt about that. So Paul speaks about two realities, living in this body or being at home with the Lord. So there's no gap for the believer between dying and going to be with Jesus. But the question is, in what form are we with Jesus? Do we have a body straight away, or do we have to wait till Jesus returns to get a new body? I think you can read this passage either way, but I think when it talks about being found naked or being unclothed in verses 3 and 4, I think Paul has in mind the idea that when he dies, he will be without a body until the return of the Lord Jesus. And so whilst he will be in the presence of Christ, his hopes have not reached their consummation. It's only when he's reunited with his new body that he's really taken on the fullness of all his hopes and dreams. The reason I say that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says there, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." I think it's clearly talking about the return of Jesus here, the last trumpet. And it says, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." I take it what it's saying is that it's at the return of Jesus when we receive our new bodies, which I take it means that we are without a body in between our death and the return of Jesus. But either way, we're sort of entering on the edge of what we know once we start talking about those things. But what we do know and what we ought to hold on to with the certainty is that we will receive a new body sooner or later, but that straight after we die, we go to be with the Lord. And that is a great comfort. All right, I've rabbited on long enough. Oh, Hayley, one more question. Or was that just a scratch of the nose? Yep. Yeah. Yes, Hayley's just raised. So the idea that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we receive what's due to us, Hayley's saying, well, isn't that death for all? And yeah, I want to say yes. If we were judged purely on our own merits, then we would all go to hell, every one of us. And so what I'm saying is that yeah, you need to take what other parts of the scripture say into account, and that is that if we have our trust in Jesus, there will be no condemnation. But I also think that this passage and other passages do speak in terms of a reward for Christians. And so it's not actually deciding which way, where should they spend eternity, but rather, I suppose, an evaluation of the fruitfulness of their life As I wrestle through the Bible, I see it there, and yet it's hard to pin down the exact nature of it beyond what I've said. Yep. How are we going for time? All right, David. Yep. Yep. What will be done in secret will be rewarded openly. I haven't been working in that passage recently, but it sounds to me quite. Yeah. Now it does seem like there will be an exposing of the true nature of things, and so often Christians are falsely accused and put down and so on, but on that day we will be actually shown in a sense to have vindicated the name of Christ, I think. But yeah, you're always walking this tension, because you don't want to say we're saved because of our good works, and yet there is an evaluation and an unveiling of things. All right, well, before we finish, I want to bring us back to the three main points, and I'm putting them in the form of questions for you. And these are the questions: am I longing for a new body? Do I recognise that what I'm living in is just a tent? My permanent home will be in my new body that Jesus gives me when he returns. Secondly, am I longing to be with Christ? Can I say with Paul that I'm ready to die, and in fact that I'm longing to go and be with my Lord? Thirdly, am I longing to please Christ? What is my ambition in life? Will I hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Is that what I'm longing for? Take some time to think and reflect and pray about those things before Bernie gets up in a little.